In Jesus' name, amen. In typical preacher fashion, my sermon consists of three main points, all starting with the letter P. Point number one, the prophecy. Point number two, the problem. And point number three, the purpose. Even though the prophecy is the last part of our text today, it was given 700 years before Christ, and I feel like it sets up the rest of our passage this morning, so we're going to tackle it first. So here's point number one, the prophecy. As someone who grew up reading fiction, I always found myself drawn to stories about children of prophecy, you know, the humble heroes that rise from, you know, ordinary circumstances, only to discover that there's this greater destiny that had always been mapped out for them. I love the process of finding out little by little alongside the hero what that destiny was, and I relished the feeling when, at long last, everything started to make sense. I still remember when I was going through the Harry Potter series for the first time, and I was just confused, like, why did Voldemort keep trying to kill Harry, even when he was a little baby? And you know, like, why was he so special? And why was it always during the end of the school year? Like, did J.K. Rowling just hate final season that much? But you can imagine my reaction as I reached the end of the Order of the Phoenix, where after another showdown with Voldemort, you know, Dumbledore finally tells Harry the truth about why Voldemort wants to kill him. Because there's this prophecy about this boy being born at the end of July who would have the power to defeat Voldemort. And Voldemort wanted to kill Harry because he thought Harry was that child of prophecy. And I was like, man, you know, let's go. You know, I was hyped. And nothing mattered more than finding out whether Harry would fulfill that prophecy or not, which he did. And if I just spoiled that for you, you're 20 years too late. So that's kind of on you. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's no confusion about why Jesus is so special. Not on Matthew's part. Definitely not on Jesus' part either, because he has always known, and it is we who must find out. So what does our prophecy say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah is quoting from Isaiah 7:14, which is given by Isaiah to King Ahaz after Syria and Israel joined forces against Judah. And Isaiah tells him, hey, you don't need to be afraid. This conquest won't succeed. And in verse 10, God is trying to reassure Ahaz of this. And so God invites Ahaz to ask not just for a sign, but for any sign. Verse 11 says, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God hands Ahaz a blank check. And Ahaz refuses, which leads to Isaiah speaking these words in verses 13 and 14. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some scholars believe that the Hebrew word translated virgin here is better translated simply as young woman, and that this prophecy is completely fulfilled in Isaiah's son and not Jesus. However, all young women in that time in Judah were assumed to be virgins unless proven otherwise. And also, virgin just makes more sense in the context of this prophecy being a sign from God. Matthew uses a Greek word here for virgin that definitely only means virgin. And so Matthew believes that a literal virgin birth is how this prophecy is completely fulfilled. This isn't the only example of the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, there's a seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. In Exodus, a lamb is slain, and its blood saves those who put it on their doorposts. And just two chapters after this prophecy in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9:6 keeps talking about this child who was born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The Old Testament is littered with Easter eggs, if you would, about this future Savior who establishes the everlasting kingdom of God. And now the virgin has conceived, and the Savior's here, and that sounds great, right? Like, that's awesome. But here's the thing. Everyone thinks that the idea of a Savior sounds great until the Savior presents some kind of problem or inconvenience in their lives. And the arrival of Jesus is going to bring a major problem in Joseph's life. So here's on to point number two, which is the problem. The problem in this story is laid out in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin birth itself is not a problem. It's a miracle from God, produced by the creative and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. But while Luke's gospel tells us that Mary knew that that was going to happen beforehand, Joseph doesn't know. We know this because in verse 20, the angel needs to tell Joseph all of this. Now consider Joseph's position here. He and Mary are betrothed to be married, and Jewish betrothal in their day was taken a lot more seriously than kind of our engagement in today's culture. It lasted 1 year before marriage and could only be broken by death or divorce. That's how serious betrothal was. Joseph and Mary are currently in that 1 year waiting period, so they haven't gotten married, they haven't consummated their marriage yet. So here's the problem. When Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, he knows he's not the father. And if he's not the father, someone else has got to be the father. By being unfaithful to him and sleeping with someone else, Mary's broken the marriage covenant before it even started. Can we even imagine? I mean, some of us have boyfriends and girlfriends, fiancés, husbands or wives. I mean, I don't. That's a sermon for another day. But, you know, can you imagine the hurt, the sadness, the anger that Joseph must have felt? In his mind, he's been cheated on, and when someone sins against you, like that, that hurts, and that's a big deal. And so here's how Joseph responds in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Based on a case law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, divorcing someone in response to something like this would have been lawful in first century Judea. And no matter how much anyone tried to convince Joseph that Mary was innocent, we can't really fault Joseph for seeing things the way he did. Because every other time in human history that your fiancé gets pregnant and you are not the father, someone else is, and she has cheated on you. But remarkably, Joseph is torn here. On one hand, he's a just man. He fears God and wants to obey his law. On the other hand, in the pursuit of justice, Joseph would have been allowed and even encouraged to publicly accuse Mary of adultery, which, because she was pregnant, would have led to a guilty verdict. Like, that was a foregone conclusion. And that would have resulted in public shame. But Joseph, likely, very likely out of care for her, doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. And so a quiet divorce is the best solution for him to both follow the law and to protect Mary from public shame. But again, Mary is innocent. And so in verse 20, God decides to intervene. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, why God decided now was the time to tell Joseph instead of earlier is anyone's guess. Would have saved Joseph a few problems, but we do know the outcome. Joseph now knows that it's okay. It's okay for him and Mary to get married because Mary's pregnancy isn't because of infidelity, it's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. No one needs to worry about breaking the law here. Previously, Joseph wanted to do the right thing and take care of Mary, and now that the truth is out, he can do both by marrying her. All Joseph needs to do is trust God's word through the angel over the conclusion that he came to on his own. He needs to have faith over both feeling and logic. But that's not all. The angel continues in verse 21, saying, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now that brings us to point number three, the purpose. Point number three, the purpose. Mary's going to have a son. And the angel commands Joseph to call him Jesus. Mary gets that same command in Luke's gospel. There's a lot of parallels here. And this should draw our attention immediately because names in the Bible and their meanings are very important in telling us who someone is. And the name Jesus is no different. Jesus, or Yeshua, means the Lord saves. But what kind of salvation does Jesus bring? The angel tells us in the last part of verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. Future salvation from sin is a promise that shows up in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant that bears the sins of God's people and dies for them. Jeremiah talks about this new covenant where God will forgive his people of all of their sins. Ezekiel tells us that God will deliver his people from their uncleanliness. It's in the Old Testament, but by the first century, Israel's hope for a savior is primarily rooted in this political and military leader who would free God's people from Roman oppression and restore Israel's prosperity in the promised land. But Jesus doesn't come to solve Israel's political and national problems. And he says this to Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. He came to save us from sin. Because while Rome's oppression might be in the way of Israel's health, wealth, prosperity, and peace, our sin separates us from eternal life and relationship with God. Our sin is the big issue here. It extends far beyond the physical and deep into the deepest part of our hearts, because we don't just sin, we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. And while the worst consequences that come with Rome are oppression and physical death, the worst consequences that come with sin are relational separation from God and eternal punishment in hell. The curse of sin and death is a much fiercer enemy than any evil empire. And I want to ask us today, do we believe that? Do we live like that's true? And do we put our hope in him to save us from that? Or do we hope for other things that he never promised to give us in this life? We may not be under Roman oppression or longing for political or military deliverance, but that doesn't mean we also sometimes come to Jesus with other priorities in mind. Is it wealth? Do we believe in Jesus because he can make us richer so that he can give us more stuff? Or is it success? Do we follow Jesus because he can help us get that good grade or that great college or that great job or achieve our dreams at the highest level? Is it to feel better about ourselves? Do we just want to feel like, man, we're good people and we're doing all the right things? Do we want to feel that way? Is that why we come to Christ? Are we after love? But really, are we after love from someone else? Do we follow Jesus because we want that relationship with that boy or with that girl? Is it a comfortable life where we don't need to sacrifice anything for Jesus, never suffer, and we just party it up? Or do we follow Jesus and do the Christian things to check a box? Do we check a box? Do we build up that resume or that college application or even a heap of good works to somehow earn God's approval? You know, when I was young, I went to some art camps and, you know, did all the required art stuff at school, but never really liked it, was interested in it, wasn't good at it either, so that helps. So never pursued it. I went to business school in college. And what that means is I played with Play-Doh and Legos and paper houses in class and occasionally learn about the business world. If I was asked in class to give a presentation about corporate strategy, that would make a lot of sense. That's what business school is for. But it would make zero sense for me to put together an art exhibit and for my professor to give me a failing grade because I did so badly. Because that's not what I came to business school for. That's not what I came to do. Although, like, honestly, some of the modern art I've seen, I could probably do that. But it's not a perfect analogy, but the idea is that it doesn't make much sense for us to come to Jesus asking him to do things that he didn't come here to do, or ask him to give us things that he didn't come here to give. And yet we still often demand from him all of these things. And when he doesn't deliver, we give him that failing grade, even though we're the ones who fail to see the point. He came to save us from sin, to extend forgiveness for all the evil we've done, to give us eternal life, to reconcile us to God. Why? Because that's what we really need. All that other stuff, that goes after 70 years when we're in the ground. But man, that stuff lasts forever. The things that Jesus actually comes here to give us. And so after verse 21, Matthew comes back to the prophecy. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So along with the name of Jesus, there's also a second name, a title that's given, Emmanuel, God with us. So there's another reason, another purpose for why Jesus has come to earth. And this reason is something that God has always been after, even before there was any sin to forgive. And that is that God wants to be with us. Have we ever thought of the gospel in this way? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve lived together in the garden with God. But after our sins separated us from him, the Bible's overarching story, alongside God's saving grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ, the story is about God making a way for his people to live with him again. And we see glimpses of this in Israel's story throughout the Old Testament. God repeatedly chooses to dwell with his people in tents and temples and arks and pillars of cloud and fire. But in Jesus, we see that God came to meet us in flesh and bone as a fellow man. And this Jesus lived the perfect life that we can never live. And then he went to a cross and he took our sins with him on the cross, and he died for them. He bore the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for them in full. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave to give eternal life to everyone who would believe in him to save them. And everyone who believes in him today is forgiven of all of their sins, adopted into the family of God, and given a hope for future glory. But the best blessing of all is that we get God. We get a relationship with him. We're reconciled to him. He's our father, and we're his sons and daughters. And God is with us on this side of the cross as well. Not in flesh and bone, but even closer in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And one day, whether we die or where Jesus comes back first, we will be with him in paradise. So, Merry Christmas! Emmanuel, Jesus is the greatest gift. And if you don't believe in him today, your application is to receive the gift. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you want to receive Christ and begin following him today, I'm here, Ben's here, this church is here. We'd love to talk with you more about that. That's what we're all about. Now, for those of us who do believe, three applications and then we'll be done. First, believe the Savior. Believe the Savior. Take God at his word, even if it rearranges our lives, even in the face of everything we think or feel is true. Unlike Mary, God doesn't have, or unlike Mary, Joseph doesn't have a praise song written down in Scripture. Unlike Mary, we don't even hear a word from Joseph throughout the entire Bible. But do we see his faith? Do we see it in the Scriptures? Logic and common sense screamed at Joseph that Mary had committed adultery. But in verses 24 to 25, we see that Joseph did marry her and he did name the boy Jesus. He trusts God and he obeys. In the same way, logic and common sense scream at us that virgins don't just get pregnant. It screams at us in the same way that it screams at us that dead men don't rise. But we know that nothing is impossible with God, and his word is always true. Do we live that way? Can you see my faith, and can I see yours? Second, celebrate the Savior. Celebrate the Savior. This Christmas season, keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus is the reason for the season. It's cliche, but it's true. Live your lives as if Christmas is not about the food or the gifts or the lights or the music. It's not even about family. Those are all good, but that's not the point. The point is Jesus and who he is and what he came to do for us. So let's make it about him, because he came to be with us and to save us from our sins. And man, that is, I don't know about you, but that is worth celebrating and finding our joy in this season. And finally, number three, study the Savior. Study the Savior. Do we know the promises of God in the Old Testament? Do we know how Jesus fulfills them? And when we read it, do we see him there? Because the Old Testament has been hinting at it, telling us about him the whole time. And so just as a pastor in New York named Ed Moore challenged his congregation to look for Christ in every book of the Old Testament, I challenge us this morning to do the same. Pick up your Bibles this Christmas season and read them and look for Jesus, because he is there. Read the book of Genesis, because there you'll see that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the snake. Or go to Exodus, because there you'll see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. Go to Leviticus, because in Leviticus you'll see that Jesus Christ is the great high priest who always lives to intercede for you. Or how about the book of Numbers? Because there you'll see that Jesus Christ is the serpent on the pole, and everyone who looks and believes in him will have eternal life. And go to the book of Deuteronomy, because there you'll see that Jesus Christ is the greater prophet who comes after Moses, and it is to him you shall listen. Go to Joshua, because in Joshua you'll see that Jesus Christ leaves the 99 behind to save the one lost sheep. And even if he can save Rahab in Jericho, he can save anyone, anywhere. Go to Judges, because in Judges you'll see that Jesus Christ is the perfect judge who delivers his people forever. And go to Ruth, because in Ruth you'll see that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer who turns around all of our stories. In Samuel, he's the son of David who sits on his throne forever. In Kings, he is the perfect king who keeps the whole law and doesn't turn aside, neither to the right nor to the left. In Chronicles, he's the one who sends the prophets. In Ezra, he's the one who gives courage. In Nehemiah, in his mercies, he didn't make an end of Israel. In Esther, he is the one who brings Esther to the kingdom for such a time as this. And in Job, he is the Lord of all creation, in whom all things hold together. For where were you when he laid the foundations of the earth? The Bible contains 150 Psalms, and Jesus Christ is everywhere. For our purposes today, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted text by the New Testament authors from the Old, we see that Jesus Christ is David's Lord who sits at the right hand of God. In Proverbs, he's the Son of God who ascends into heaven and comes back down, and we now know his name. His name is Jesus. In Ecclesiastes, he's the creator who you ought to remember in the days of your youth. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover of your soul. Do you know that Jesus loves you today? In Isaiah, he's a suffering servant who bears the sins of God's people. In Jeremiah, he's a righteous branch of David. In Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning. In Ezekiel, he is the true shepherd of Israel. And in Daniel, he is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Hosea, he is the son that is called out of Egypt. In Joel, he pours out the Spirit. In Amos, he raises up the tabernacle of David. In Obadiah, he's the deliverer out of Zion. In Jonah, he is swallowed up for 3 days and three nights. In Micah, he is the ruler born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is good. He is good and our stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he's the God of our salvation. In Zephaniah, he gathers the nations against him. In Haggai, he overthrows the kingdoms. In Zechariah, he is the one whom they have pierced. And as we near the end of this sermon, as we close the book on our Old Testament, we see that in Malachi, Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. So we've wrapped up the story. Old Testament's done. We've got no more scriptures to cover. But Merry Christmas, because the story didn't end there. The Savior has come. And in Matthew, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Mark, he is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in John, he is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world, and the good shepherd, and the door of the sheep, and the resurrection and the life. And he is the way, the truth, and life, and he is the vine. All of these I am statements tell me that he is my Lord and my God. In Acts, there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know Jesus? Do you believe in the name of Jesus? Paul wrote half of the New Testament, and in Romans he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power. In 1 Corinthians, he is risen from the dead, and if he is not our faith, everything we're doing right now is pointless. In 2 Corinthians, his grace is sufficient for you, for his power is made perfect in weakness. In Galatians, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Ephesians, he is the cornerstone of the household of God. In Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Colossians, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, everything, he might be preeminent. In 1 Thessalonians, he is coming back again. In 2 Thessalonians, he kills the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. In 1 Timothy, he came into the world to save sinners. Is that good news today, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? In 2 Timothy, he's the judge, the living and the dead. In Titus, he's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Philemon, do not overlook that he is the Lord, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is Lord. In Hebrews, there are so many examples to pick from, but this one is particularly fitting for our sermon today, and it's that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. James, the brother of Jesus, calls him the Lord of glory. Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. John calls Jesus our advocate with the Father when we sin. And Jude, another brother of Jesus, writes that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And in Revelation, it does end here. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and behold, he is coming soon. For the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And we will be with him in eternity, if indeed we do trust in him. That promise is still yet to come. But in the meantime, in this Christmas season, read your Bibles and look for Christ. Rejoice in him. Fix your eyes on him. Trust in the promises he has already fulfilled. Trust in the ones that are to come, because he is the reason for this season and the next and the one after that and the one after that, because in every season, Jesus Christ is Lord. Rejoice that our promised Savior has already come and that he has indeed saved us from our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you that you have testified about your Son through the ages, and you have revealed him in flesh and bone to save us. Lord, we do not claim any merit of our own. Lord, it is by grace through faith alone in your Son. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for the reason why you sent him, for giving us more than what we can see or touch in this life. You've given us eternal things. And most of all, you've given us yourself. Lord, you are the greatest gift. You are what we really need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.